Charles Shedd is a noted author on marriage and the family. Before he had children, he used to travel the country giving a seminar on the Ten Commandments for raising perfect kids. That was before he had children. After he and Martha had their first child, he changed the title of his seminar to Ten Hints for Parents. And after their second child, he renamed the seminar again to A Few Tentative Suggestions from a Fellow Struggler. And after the arrival of their third child, he gave up speaking on the topic altogether. Well, today I'm sharing a message on evangelism. But after the past 3 weeks, I've almost decided to give up speaking on the topic altogether. You see, for the past 3 weeks, I've been exegeting this passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And you know that whenever you prayerfully begin to exegete a passage of Scripture, the Lord begins to use that passage of Scripture to exegete you. Some 2.5 weeks ago, I took Sharon to a special sale. It was an out-of-town salesman, one of these special deals, limited time only, but something she was interested in. So I took her to this special place for this special sale. As we walked in the door, I opened the door for her and she wasn't there. We'd gone into this outer area and had gone into the suite and she wasn't behind me. And I'm standing there holding the door, but she's not there. She had slipped into the restroom. And the salesman saw me standing there holding the door, apparently for no one. And he said, "Are you waiting for someone?" And I said, "Yes, for my wife." He said, "Your wife?" He said, "Well, you don't need to wait for her. She's left you for another man." I said, "What?" He said, "Your wife has left you for another man. You don't need to hold the door for her." I said, "Sir, I don't find that very funny." He said, "Well, it's never funny when your wife leaves you." Now, have you ever heard the expression, "You never get a second chance to make a good first impression"? This salesman did not exactly make a good first impression. And as Sharon came in and we began talking, he asked me, "What do you do?" Now, I was going to put an end to all of this rude behavior and talk on his behalf, so I said, "I'm a Baptist preacher." Now, please understand, my motive was not to open up a conversation for the gospel as it should have been. My motive was to get this guy to shut up. I said, "I'm a Baptist preacher." That simply opened the floodgates. This man, for the next 5 minutes, told every Baptist preacher joke that he knew. Non-stop. Well, I'd already decided, no sale. Deal or no deal, no deal. My wife looked at me, and when you've been married for almost 27 years, eyes communicate, and she's saying, "Tim, I know you want to walk out of here, but I'm interested. Please, let's just listen." So we listened, and then I told him no deal, and we left. We went out to dinner, and as we were sitting there at dinner, I said to my wife, "Can you believe that salesman? Can you believe how rude he was? I mean, I've been to a lot of Baptist business meetings in my life. I know rude when I see it. And that man was world-class rude. Have you ever met a bigger jerk in your life?" Now, my wife simply leaned her hand across the table and placed it on mine, smiled at me, and said, "You know, I have heard this incredible evangelism professor say many times, do not expect lost people to act saved. Lost people are going to act lost. Why? Because they are lost. Don't be surprised when lost people act lost." And I thought, I know that evangelism professor. And the only thing incredible about him right now is how incredibly stupid he is. How incredibly spiritually insensitive he is. And that lost man who I was so irritated with a few hours ago was already packed up and on his way to Texas. So I had no opportunity to share with him. Now you might think that I would have learned something from that experience. But you would be wrong. I continued to study 1 Corinthians 9, digging into Paul's burden for evangelism, his passion for sharing Christ, and then 3 days later found myself in line with my daughter. My daughter had celebrated a birthday. One of her gifts was to get her ears pierced. And because she's not 18, she had to have a parent sign for her. So I went with her to sign the form that gave permission for her to have her ears pierced. While we were waiting in line for me to sign the form, a woman came up and got in line behind us and began talking to my daughter. Now, they say a picture's worth a thousand words. Let me try and paint a picture of what this woman looked like. Imagine someone running at breakneck speed through a hardware store, tripping and falling face first into a bucket of nails. That's the best image I could paint for you. The first thought that came to my mind was one of amazement. How does she even hold her head up with all of that weight? Then I moved into my engineering mode. That's my background is engineering. And I began to analyze. I had flown the day before and a woman had to go back through security because of big hoop earrings. She had to take them off. And I'm thinking, if this woman were to go through airport security, take all that off and put it in the little tray, go through and put it on the other side, it would take her 3 hours to get through airport security. First, amazement, then analysis, but then my heart turned to criticism. Why would she do that? Well, why would she put all of that metal on her face? And as I was standing there with my heart filled with criticism, I heard my daughter ask her a question. What do you think happens when we die? The woman said, I don't know. It's a good question. No one's ever asked me before. Krista said, well, it's an important question because we're all going to die. What do you think happens when we die? She said, I'm not sure. Krista said, well, could I share with you from the Bible what happens when we die? Now, at that moment, I sensed that there were dueling banjos playing in my heart. Part of my heart was filled with joy. I had such fatherly pride that my daughter, who's not even old enough to get her ears pierced by herself, would talk to this woman about the one who was pierced for our transgressions. I was so proud of my daughter that she had compassion towards this woman. But the other half of my heart, the other set of dueling banjos, was filled with incredible disappointment in me. Why, when I looked upon this woman, did I become critical instead of compassionate? It said when Jesus saw the multitudes, he felt compassion. Doesn't say he felt criticism. So please hear this message today, not from an expert, but from a fellow struggler. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that today you would speak your perfect word through this very imperfect messenger. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 through 23, Paul is talking about being under compulsion to share Christ, about being compelled to bear witness of Christ to those around him. What can and should we learn from this passage of Scripture? First, as those compelled by God, we must commit to share the gospel. As those compelled by God, we commit to share the gospel. Look at verse 16. Paul says, "Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul is declaring, the gospel is my life. I didn't just decide one day to do this. God called me. I have no option. I must share Christ. Verse 17, he says, if I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. Paul is saying here that his sincerity is not demonstrated by the fact that he preaches the gospel. He had to do that. His sincerity is demonstrated by the fact that he offers the gospel freely without charge. Paul did not want to do anything that would bring his integrity into question. And then in verse 18, he asked the question, what then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Paul isn't satisfied with merely knowing the gospel. Woe to me, he says, if I do not share the gospel, if I do not communicate the good news to others. Paul says, if I don't do that, my heart is torn apart. My soul is grieved. Reminds me of what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot. For a follower of Christ, witnessing is not an option. We must commit to share the gospel with others. I hope that sometime you all have the privilege that I have had over the years to spend time with persecuted believers. I've had the opportunity to spend time with believers in the former Soviet Union who were imprisoned for their faith, with those in Sudan who were being persecuted for their faith. The very first opportunity that I had was with a persecuted believer from Romania. I was living in Fort Worth at the time, working for International Evangelism Association, and a man came in off the street. And whenever people would come in off the street, the secretaries would usually call me. I always thought perhaps it was because they thought I was the most spiritually sensitive among the staff. I learned later it's because they thought I was expendable. If there was a problem, I was the one that should deal with it. Well, this man came in and said, I am new to America. I've just moved here from Romania. And I need a mentor in evangelism. I said, well, we believe in evangelism here. Come back to my office and let's talk. So I just asked him the question, you know, tell me a little bit about yourself. Give me your background. Well, to summarize very briefly, he talked and told about how a few weeks earlier he had been a pastor in Romania. But this was in the early 80s when the communist regime was very oppressive of Christians, and they had harassed him and finally arrested him because he refused to stop preaching the gospel. They took him to prison where for 2 weeks they beat him with rubber hoses and kicked him, trying to get him to deny Christ, to admit that what he was preaching was a lie. Now, as he was sharing this story, the thought occurred to me to ask him a question. He'd already shared that he had a wife and young children. And so I asked him the question. I said, what was your greatest fear when you were there in prison being beaten? Thinking that I already knew the answer to it, if I'd have been in his shoes, I'd have been deeply worried about my wife and my young children at home. But his answer humbled me. He said, what was my greatest fear? He said, my greatest fear is that they would beat me so severely. He said, they were kicking me in the head with their steel-toed boots. And he said, I was afraid that they would damage my mind, where I would no longer be able to share Christ with them. See, after they would beat him, they would ask him the question, what do you have to say now? And he said, I would turn and spit the blood out of my mouth, and I would say to them, God loves you, I love you, and Jesus Christ can change your life if you'll only ask him. What do you do with a man like that? You can't break him, so they kicked him out of the country. And he ended up in Fort Worth, Texas, knocking on our door saying, I need a mentor in evangelism. I suggested that perhaps we just become prayer partners, which is what we did. Paul said, woe to me if I do not share the gospel. What brings woe to your life? What brings woe to my life? When do we ever use the expression, woe is me? What is it that stirs the pangs of conscience in our heart? Woe is me. I didn't get my cup of Starbucks coffee today. Woe is me. Traffic was so bad, I missed the first 5 minutes of the game. When we haven't shared the gospel in a while, do we really experience woe is me? As those compelled by God, first, we commit to share the gospel. Second, as those compelled by God, we share the gospel with all kinds of persons. We share the gospel with all kinds of persons. In verses 19 through 22, Paul mentions four different groups. First, he mentions the Jews. Look at verse 20. He says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. The Jews were seeking to follow Old Testament Mosaic law. And how does Paul seek to reach them? Well, he tells us, I became like a Jew. I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. Even though Paul was free from the law, he did not seek to impose that freedom upon them. Even though he was free from dietary restrictions as spelled out in the Old Testament law, he did not flout that in front of his Jewish friends. Paul could have ridiculed their food customs. He could have brought a barbecued pork sandwich into the synagogue and said, you know what, Jesus delivers us from all of these food customs. You don't need to follow that anymore. But he didn't do that. Now, if the gospel is a stumbling block, so be it. But he did not create needless stumbling blocks. Second, he talks about to the Gentiles. Verse 21, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. When Paul witnessed to Gentiles, he didn't bring in all of the baggage of Jewish ceremonial law. He didn't assume that they knew who Abraham or Moses was. He began where they were in his sharing of Christ with them. And then he brings up a third group, to the weak. Verse 22, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. It's probably a reference back to chapter 8 where Paul talks about those who have weak consciences with regard to eating meat offered to idols. And Paul says, I'm not going to do anything that's going to hinder the gospel of Christ being shared, hinder the work of Christ in their life. To the Jews, to the Gentiles, to the weak, I think I get those categories. I think I understand what Paul is saying. But it's this fourth group where God has been exegeting my own life. That group of all people. Paul says in the second part of verse 22, I have become all things to all men. Now, that did not mean that Paul denied the truth in his attempt to accommodate to these individuals. He never compromised the truth. He never compromised the message. But he did adapt his methods to begin where they were. This was not a case of the saying, well, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Paul was not going to sin in order to gain a hearing. This is not the strategy of saying, well, I really have a burden for thieves, so I'm going to go out and rob a few banks so I can be one of them, so I can witness to them. I really want to reach drug addicts, so I'm going to get addicted to drugs so that I can become one of them to reach them. That's not what he's talking about. He's not accommodating in the area of morals. He says, in fact, I am under the law of Christ. He's flexible in his methods, but not in his morals. He identified with them so he could reach them, but he did not compromise. He's not teaching the ends justify the means. Like the couple that went to this very liberal church, and they asked the pastor there, what do you believe? He responded, what do you want us to believe? See, that's not what Paul is teaching here about becoming all things to all men. He says, I am under the law of Christ. I cannot abandon my morality to communicate the gospel. I must follow the law of Christ. But then he says, I become all things to all men. And as God has begun to exegete that passage in my own life, I think I have a little better understanding of what it means. It means that to a rude, condescending salesman who acts lost because he is lost, I will exercise patience, not get frustrated and walk away mad because he offends me. To a woman who has more metal on her face than I have in my toolbox in my garage, I will seek to allow my heart to be filled with compassion, not with criticism. Maybe I'm the only person here this morning who needs this message, but I don't think so. Because as Americans, we are taught to focus on our rights. We have rights and we need to demand those rights. Walking over here to chapel and seeing that backhoe reminded me of the story of a little boy riding in his car with his dad, and they passed a flatbed truck that had a forklift on it. And this little boy said, "Dad, I would like to have one of those." His dad said, "A forklift? What in the world would you do with a forklift?" And the little boy said, "Anything I want to." See, that's the perspective on freedom that we as Americans have. Well, what do we do with our freedom? Anything we want to. Anytime we want to, anywhere we want to, with anyone we want to. We're free. Nobody can tell us what to do. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, Paul is dealing with the issue of Christian freedom. And in chapter 8, Paul drives home the message, Christian freedom has limits. In the context of chapter 8, our freedom is limited by our love for those who are weak in the faith. In chapter 9, he gives us another reason why we should limit our liberty. We should limit our freedom for the sake of the gospel. Chapter 8, our liberty must be limited by our love for other believers. Chapter 9, our liberty must be limited by our love for the lost. But we want to protest, don't we? Well, don't I have the right to exercise my rights? No. As a follower of Christ, you do not have the right to demand your rights, because every single one of your rights is held by the Lord. Christ is Lord of every single right that you have and that I have. That means our right that we think we have to only associate with people who are like us, our right to live a life of comfort and ease, our right to control how we use our own resources, our right not to be bothered, especially by bothersome people, our right to use our time as we want to use it. And yes, even our right not to have other people be rude to us. Look back in this passage to verse 12. Paul, in essence, has summarized this whole section earlier in verse 12. Notice what he says there. We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul's saying, I will put up with anything. I'll take anything as long as it doesn't hinder the gospel of Christ. In this section, Paul is talking about surrendering our rights for the sake of the gospel. But you know what God's been communicating to me about this passage? Of what I too often do, what perhaps you too often do? Instead of surrendering our rights for the sake of the gospel, we too often surrender sharing the gospel for the sake of what we think are our rights. Did you get that? That's the sermon in a sentence. You want a summary of the message, that's it. Paul is communicating to us we must be willing to sacrifice our rights for the sake of the gospel. But it is so easy for us to instead sacrifice sharing the gospel for the sake of our rights. Well, as those compelled by God, we first commit to share the gospel. Second, we share the gospel with all kinds of persons. Third, we share the gospel with a view toward response. We share the gospel with a view toward response. Look at verse 19. Paul says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Paul was free. He was a Roman citizen. But what did he do with his freedom? He tells us, I make myself a slave to everyone. Now, why would he do that? Why would Paul do that? Well, he tells us to win as many as possible. Note that terminology, to win as many as possible. In verses 19 through 22, he uses that word five times. And we might wonder about Paul's choice of terms here. What is he talking about? To win people to Christ. Paul, have you forgotten that only God can open blind eyes, that only God can soften hard hearts. In verse 22, he even speaks about saving people. I do all this so that I might save some. And we might want to stop at this point and ask Paul, Paul, have you forgotten your theology? Have you forgotten that it is God who saves people, not us? And what's all this talk about winning people? Don't you remember that God is sovereign in salvation? Of course, Paul knew that. Paul never forgot that truth. But Paul also realized that in the midst of God's sovereignty, he normally works through secondary means. He normally works through people. God's means of communicating the gospel to others is people. It is us. We are God's method of evangelism. Five different times in this passage, Paul states his desire to win as many as possible. You see, he wasn't content with just giving people information about the gospel. He wanted to witness transformation through the gospel. Not enough that they simply know the truth, but that they respond to the truth. As those compelled by God, we share the gospel with a view toward response. And then fourth, we see we share the gospel as a driving passion of our life. As those compelled by God, we share the gospel as a driving passion of our life. Look at verse 23. Paul says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. That first phrase from verse 23 is another phrase that God has been exegeting in my life these past 3 weeks. Can I honestly say I do all things for the sake of the gospel? And even in saying those words, we again might want to question Paul's theology. Paul, what do you mean you do all things for the sake of the gospel? Paul, have you forgotten that the purpose of all creation, the goal of everything, is to bring glory to God? Paul, should you not have written, I do all things for the glory of God? Why, Paul, did you write, I do all things for the sake of the gospel? What is true that we should do all things for the glory of God? That's the purpose of all creation. But we have to stop and ask ourselves the question, exactly how is God glorified? May I suggest this morning that God is not glorified by us simply saying that we live for His glory, but by actually living for His glory? Merely saying that I do everything for the glory of God is far easier than sharing the gospel with someone for the glory of God. Talk is so cheap. Merely saying that I live for the glory of God is far easier than actually giving up my rights so that I can share the gospel with someone else for the glory of God. Paul's statement in verse 23 about doing all things for the sake of the gospel should not be seen as in conflict with the purpose of living for the glory of God, but instead as a fulfillment of it. When is God supremely glorified? In the salvation of sinners, as He displays His character in redemption. God is glorified when sinners are redeemed by Christ. Well, since that night that my wife reminded me that the reason that that salesman was such a jerk was because he was lost, I have been troubled in my spirit. I've tried to rationalize, you know, it's very easy to rationalize, this man left, he's not from here, he's from the West Coast, he's not going to be back here, I missed an opportunity, I just have to live with it. But I began to experience, I think, something of verse 16, woe is me. And I came under conviction. In fact, here's the image that I had. I had a picture in my mind of this man standing before the judgment seat of Christ and saying, but I didn't know. No one ever told me. I did meet a Baptist preacher once, but he never told me anything about the gospel. Now, what are you supposed to do when God convicts you of sin? You're supposed to repent. So I did. I called the national number for this sales company and said, I need the itinerary of this salesman. I know he's traveling around to different cities. I need to find out where he's going to be over the next few weeks. And she began to read off the list and said, and he'll be in Louisville, Kentucky. I said, he's coming back to Louisville. Yes, he wasn't planning on it, but he's had a change in plans. He'll be back in Louisville for this day. So I went back to that salesman. When I walked in through the door, he saw me, and the first words out of his mouth were, "Where's your girlfriend?" I said, "Do you mean my wife?" He said, yeah, your wife. He said, "So she did leave you." Now, I had to remind myself that I am becoming all things to all people. This man may have been rude, but he was consistent. I purchased the item that my wife was wanting. If you see her today, don't tell her. It's going to be a surprise. But after I made the purchase, I confessed to this man. I said, "You know, when I was here 2 weeks ago, there was something I should have shared with you that I didn't." He said, "Really, what's that?" I said, "Do you remember me telling you that I was a Baptist preacher?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, what I'm going to tell you now has nothing to do with the fact that I'm Baptist or any other religion. It has to do with the relationship with Christ." And I had the privilege of sitting down with this man and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with him. He listened intently. As I talked about the necessary response, he said, "You know, I'm really happy with the current faith that I have." His eyes betrayed that that was a lie. He was not happy with the current faith he had. He was perfectly miserable. But I left him a experiencing God's grace booklet, got a commitment from him that he would read it and consider its message. Would you join with me in praying for Lyle, that as he reads that booklet, that God will open his eyes? Let's commit to share the gospel. Let's commit to share the gospel with all kinds of persons. Let's commit to share the gospel with a view towards response. And let's commit to share the gospel as a driving passion of our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, right now I do want to pray for Lyle. I pray that you would open his eyes, that you would show him the truth of the gospel, that he might come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And Father, I pray today that you would open our eyes as well, that you would help us to lift up our eyes and see that the fields are white unto harvest. And we pray all of this for your glory. Amen.